This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن والاه. The tenth lesson of the seerah of leadership lessons is the lesson of leaving a legacy, of ensuring perpetuity of the message. It is a wonderful, it's one of the most powerful lessons, leadership lessons of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that he created systems, and it shows that if you want something to last after you have gone, you have to transition from being person-led to being process-driven. You have to transition and change and create systems which will support the work that you started. If you do not create systems, if you are just a charismatic leader followed by a bunch of people, then the day you die, your message dies with you. And unfortunately, we have many examples of this. Muslims don't seem to learn from the seerah, unfortunately. We have many examples in the past, in the recent past, in the earlier past, of good leaders, very charismatic leaders, did a lot of good work in their life, but did not create successors, did not create systems, and as a result of which, when they died, their work effectively died with them, and people just talk about what they used to do and what they used to say, and if you turn around and say, well, whatever they used to say, what do you say? Well, nothing. And the work just goes and dies with them. But Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was somebody who did not do that. He created systems. Now I want to say to you this, that for any global movement, for any global movement, for any global influence to happen, there are three critical requirements. You need a central authority, you need a core ideology, and you need central funding. You need a core ideology, a core thing that the entire group can believes in and can focus on. That is the glue, that is the thing that keeps them together. And then you need a central command structure, so central authority, and you need funds, you need central funding. Three critical to all global movements. You take any global movement that happened in the world, past or present, you will find that that movement which happened and which lasted because they were able to do this. There was a core ideology, a belief system. There was a central authority that people obeyed, and there was central funding that they were able to draw on. Where these three things were missing, you find that the movement didn't last. The movement just died. Even though it may have been very powerful in its time, but it did not, the movement did not stay, and the movement died, even though it was very powerful. One of the good examples of this is the Mongols, for example, the empire of Genghis Khan, which was one of the or the biggest empire that ever existed under one man, but there was no core ideology behind it, and there was some centralized funding, but there was really no core ideology behind it, and even though the authority was there, but it collapsed, and that was it. And once Genghis Khan died, and second, third generation, that was it. Now, if you take Islam, the three criteria of global movements, how did they apply in Islam? The first one, central ideology, was the forming of the Ummah, a faith-based brotherhood. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is operating in a climate, in a social climate, socio-political, cultural climate of tribes. The loyalty is to the tribe. It is not to anyone else. Clear insiders and outsiders. But what did Rasulullah ﷺ teach them? That the loyalty is not to the tribe. The loyalty is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Inna hadhihi ummatukum ummatan wahida wa ana rabbukum fa'budun. And in another place Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Wa ana rabbukum fattaqun. Yes, you are one ummah. Inna ummatukum ummatan wahida. You are one ummah. And what is the basis of being one? Inna hadhihi ummatukum ummatan wahida. Inna hadhihi ummatukum ummatan wahida wa ana rabbukum fa'budun. And in another place, fattaqun. And what is the basis of that brotherhood? The worship of one Allah. Tawheed wa sunnah. Very, very important message to remind ourselves today. Today we are an ummah which is distinguished not by brotherhood, but by splits. We are not one ummah, we are 10,000 ummah. And every day we find a new way of splitting. We are split on racial grounds. We are split on the grounds of color. We are split on the grounds of madhab. We like to create divisions. We like to create divisions. This is haram. In Islam, to create divisions is haram. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَاَعْتَسِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا. Allah said, hold on to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala together and do not make divisions. But we make divisions. I am Salafi, I am this, I am Hanafi, I am Falan. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. Core ideology, belief in core ideology. What is that? Tawheed wa sunnah. Let people do what they want to do. If you are concerned about their behavior, about their beliefs, about their aqaid, about their amal, go and talk to them with love and affection. Explain to them what is the correct aqidah. Explain to them what is the correct amal. And then stand in the night and cry before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for your brother and sister and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to turn their hearts. Don't stand on the mimbar and criticize him. Don't go around the world criticizing him. Don't write long emails and float them all around criticizing either the person or that group and so on. And don't, for God's sake, pronounce takfir. This is the mashghala of the people today. We pronounce takfir on everybody. Everybody is a kafir except me. I want to be in Jannah alone. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi illa lazim. Very, very nasty way of living, and that's why we are in this mess, because we have completely fractured and dispersed. We need to get back. Talk the language of joining of the hearts. Do not talk the language of breaking of hearts. Do not talk the language of division. Talk the language of joining of the hearts. And that is the first one. The second one was obedience to an Amir, central authority. And what is the dalil of that? Itaat wa ittiba. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed so many ayats. Itaat wa ittiba. Obedience and following of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, we're talking about central ideology. We're talking about central authority. Obedience with that. And the third one was the issue of central financing, which is the whole system of zakat and sadaqat in Islam. See how beautiful the whole religion is, how systematic it is, how many processes are there to ensure that this carries on forever. Why did Rasulullah ﷺ, the first thing he did when he came to Medina was to form the ummah? The barakah of Allah, the help of Allah comes when the Muslim holds the hand of the other Muslim. When you hold the hand of your brother in helping, then the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes. the formation of the Brotherhood of Islam. So forming the Brotherhood, Tawheed wa Sunnah, obedience to an Amir, Itaat wa Ittiba, and central funding, which is Sadaqat and Zakat, which is the whole system of Baytul Mal and so on. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Khuz bin amwalihim sadaqa. In Surah Tawbah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, take from their mal, take from their wealth, sadaqa, which refers to zakat. And the Sahaba understood this better than anybody else. The most famous of the incidents of infaq fi sabilillah, of giving in the path of Allah, is when Rasulullah ﷺ was collecting funds for Tabuk. And Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu came and he brought a lot of wealth, lot of material, and he put it in front of Nabi ﷺ. And Rasulullah ﷺ said, Umar, have you left anything for your family? And he said, Ya Rasulullah, this is half of all I own. So I have brought half, 50% of all I own for Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I have left 50% of that with my family. I remember in the LEC, the Leadership Excellence course, we talked about making a balance sheet for ourselves. Remember, those of you who came to the LEC. What was the balance sheet? The balance sheet was, if I drop dead now, what will I leave behind in this world? And what have I sent before me to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? I want you to actually sit down and write it down. Make a balance sheet. If I die now, what have I spent in the path of Allah? And what will I leave behind? Meaning, when I die, what is going to be left behind in the world? Why? Because what we leave behind, we will be questioned about. What we send ahead, we will be rewarded for. But unless we believe that in our hearts, and when you make the balance sheet, I want you to look at that and say, which is more? If you die today, which is more? The property you leave behind, the value of that property, is that more? Or what you have spent in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that more? Which is more? Just take 1 month, last month, take 1 year, take 3 months, and say, in the last 3 months, how much money did I spend on myself personally? I am not talking about haram, please understand this. I know you people do not do haram, inshallah. I am talking about halal, but what you are spending on yourself. Inshallah, if you spend on yourself with a good niyyah and you are spending halal, Allah will reward you. I'm just saying, don't worry about that. Just the question of spending on yourself. What did I spend on myself? I bought myself a pair of shoes. What did they cost? I bought myself a watch. What did it cost? I bought myself a shirt. What did it cost? Right, I went to some restaurant for a nice meal. What did that meal cost? I went on a holiday. What did that holiday cost? Just make this list and then say, in the same period, what did I spend for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? See which is more. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called this life a tijara. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu hal adullukum ala tijaratin tunjikum min adhabin alim. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, oh, you believe, shall I not show you a tijara? Shall I not show you a trade? A business which will save you from the hellfire. And what do you have in businesses? Balance sheets. Yes? How do you assess the health of a business? By looking at the balance sheet. Yes or no? So let us make a balance sheet of our business. This whole life is a business. Allah call it a business, tijara. So this whole life is a tijara. So let us make our balance sheet and see whether we have a healthy business or not. The reason I'm saying is, sometimes, alhamdulillah, all of you are people who spend in the path of Allah. Not that you don't do it, but sometimes shaitan tells us, oh my God, you know, mashallah, you are so generous and so much money you have spent. And you also feel, oh subhanAllah, you know, oh mashallah, I've spent so much. But when you actually write the numbers, you might be very surprised. You might be very surprised because you just bought a car worth 1.5 million, 15 lakhs. And in that 1 month, did you spend 15 lakhs in the path of Allah? Khuda na khasta, why would you do that, yeah? Inna lillahi wa inna ilaihi rajiun. 15 lakhs, if you spend 1.5 lakhs, you will have nightmares about that for 3 days. Think about that. I'm saying serious. Let's get serious with life, boss. Let's get serious with life. Either we believe this stuff or we don't believe this stuff. If you don't believe this stuff, go to the discourse, the one down the road. If you believe this stuff, then do get serious about it. I mean, in the sense of what's the point in talking if you're not going to be serious? Let's get serious about this whole stuff. Make a balance sheet. What do I spend in the path of Allah? Umar ibn al-Khattab comes and says, Ya Rasulullah, I have brought half, I have left half. Let us simply sit and do the numbers. If I give away half my property, what is it? What is the amount? Don't give it, keep it, but at least do the sums. Then, Uthman ibn Affan radhiyallahu anhu comes. He said, Ya Rasulullah, I will equip 1,000 soldiers. What does it mean? Mounts, armor, weapons, food, supplies, everything. 1,000 soldiers. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and he said, another 1,000 soldiers. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and he said, another 1,000 soldiers. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and so Uthman went away. And then he came back with bags. And he emptied the bags in the lap of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There were bags of gold coins. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam put his fingers through the gold coins and ran them through his fingers like this. And he said, after this, Uthman cannot do anything that will harm him. He said, after this, Uthman cannot do anything that will harm him. And then a man came. And that man came with a little bundle. It's a little bundle. And the man was dressed in a peculiar way. That man was wearing a poncho. He had a long piece of cloth, jute cloth, you know, Hessian cloth which you make sacks with. He had this sack cloth and he cut a hole in the middle and he put it over his head. So it was on both sides and then he secured the sides with thorns. And he brought this and he put this bundle. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Ya Abu Bakr, what have you left for your family? And he said, Ya Rasulullah, Allah and His Nabi are sufficient for me and my family. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Jibreel alayhi salam. And Jibreel alayhi salam came. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam looked at Jibreel alayhi salam, and Jibreel alayhi salam is wearing the same sackcloth. Jibreel, the Rasul of Allah, the most magnificent of the angels, who in his real form, when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw, he said, I looked from the east to the west and all I could see was him on a throne, who has 700 wings, is wearing sackcloth. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Jibreel, what is this appearance? He said, Ya Rasulullah, your Rabb has sent me and has asked me to convey his salam to your friend Abu Bakr. Allah sends his salam on Abu Bakr. And Rasulullah informed him, Abu Bakr Siddiq radhiyallahu anhu was weeping. He said, Allah mentioned me? He said, yes, Allah mentioned you. Rasulullah said, Jibreel, why are you wearing this? What is this dress? He said, Ya Rasulullah, your Rabb likes the dress of your friend so much that he has ordered not only me, but every one of us to wear the same dress. He said, today every angel in the heavens is wearing the same dress. Learn to give. Learn to give in the path of Allah. The sweetness of it. The Sahaba tasted it. The Sahaba tasted it and they did not need encouragement. They did not need encouragement. They tasted it and they gave and they gave and they gave. They gave when they had it, they gave when they didn't have it. Khadija radiallahu anha completely impoverished herself, gave and gave and gave. One of the wealthiest women in Makkah became one of the poorest women in Makkah. Why? Gave and gave and gave. And one day Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam is sitting And Jibreel alayhi salam comes and he says, Ya Rasulullah, your wife Khadija is going to come in just now with something for you to eat. When she comes, please tell her that her Rabb sends salam on her. And then tell her that I sent salam on her. These were people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent salam for. That Jibreel alayhi salam sent salam for. Why? Why? Now brothers and sisters, it didn't come easy to them. And it won't come easy to us. But it came to them and it will come to us. Provided we do what we are supposed to do. So let us wake up and take charge of our lives. And stop living in this world like in ghaflat. Let us take charge of our lives and let us live thoughtfully. Let us understand what we are doing. And let us live only and only to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not for name, not for fame, not for nothing. Only to please Allah. Because the day will come when we will face the malaika. When they will come for our soul. Think about that. Think about what will happen on that day. When we face the malaika of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We'll end now for Salatul Isha. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyil kareem wa ala alihi wa ashabi ajmain. Wa bi rahmatika ya rahmar rahimin. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين وبعد Today inshallah is the last session of our series on the leadership lessons from the life of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. We begin with sending salat and salam on Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, which is his right. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered us to do this, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Inna Allaha wa malaikatahu yusalluna ala nabi, ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslima. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ali Muhammad kama salli ta'ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim innaka hamidun majid. Allahumma barik ala Muhammadin wa ala ali Muhammad kama barakta ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim innaka hamidun majid. It is the right of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that salat and salam should be sent on him whenever his name is mentioned, and the minimum requirement is that you send salat and salam on him, you say the durood at least once in the majlis, and of course the more you do that, the more beneficial it is for you. When we send salat and salam on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends salam 10 times on the individual. For every time that you send salam on Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends salam 10 times on you. And therefore, the virtues of sending salat and salam on Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam are many. Two ahadith in this regard. One is where a sahabi came and he said to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I send salat and salam on you and I will dedicate 25% of my life, 25% of my dhikr to sending salat and salam on you. So 25% of my dhikr which I do for the day, I would like to send salat and salam on you, and the rest I do whatever else I do. And Rasulullah ﷺ said, if you increase that, that is better for you. Better for you. So he said, inshallah, I will do half of my dhikr, I will do this, and I will send salat and salam on you, 50% of my dhikr. And Nabi ﷺ said, if you increase it, it is better for you. And so he said, then 3/4 of my dhikr I will send salat and salam on you. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, that is good. Now, sending salat and salam on Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not a favor that we are doing to him. It is our duty as his ummah. It is our way of thanking him for bringing this beautiful deen for us. When we send salat and salam on Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends salam on us, and therefore it is something which is greatly beneficial for us. As far as he is concerned, he does not need our salawat. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises his darajat. Wa rafa'na laka dhikrak, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises his darajat in keeping with his majesty and grace. The virtues, as I said, of sending salat and salam on many, The second hadith that I want to mention to you is a hadith which we have heard many times, which relates also to Ramadan, where Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam went on the first step of the mimbar and he said Ameen, and then he went on the second step of the mimbar and he said Ameen, and then he went on the third step of the mimbar and he said Ameen. When he had descended from the mimbar, the Sahaba Ridwanullahi alayhim ajmain, they asked him, they said, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we saw you and we heard you doing something new today. Could you please tell us why did you say Ameen? And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and I may be wrong in the order in which I am saying this, but all the three things are correct. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when I went on the first step, Jibreel alayhi salam, Jibreel came to me and he said, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this was in Ramadan, so he said, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be angry with, may the person be destroyed, may the curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be on the person who finds this month, meaning the month of Ramadan, and is unable to get the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It means that the person finds Ramadan, but he does not fast and he does not pray and whatever else he does. So even though it is a month of forgiveness and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is willing to forgive, but we also obviously have to make tawbah and we have to do something. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Jibreel sallam said, may Allah curse the one who finds this month, but he is unable to make use of the month and he is unable to gain the forgiveness of Allah. And Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Ameen. And then Jibreel alayhi salam, he said, he came to me on the second step and he said to me that may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala curse the one who finds his parents in their old age and is unable to earn Jannah by serving them. Meaning that his parents are there, they have grown old, and this person does not serve the parents, and as a result of which he does not gain their dua, and therefore he is deprived of Jannah. And Jibreel salam said, may Allah curse the one who finds his parents in their old age and is unable to earn Jannah by serving them. And Rasulullah salam said, Ameen. So second one. And the third one is Jibreel salam said, Ya Rasulullah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala curse the one before whom your name is mentioned and he does not send salat and salam on you. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Ameen. So let us not be stingy. The stingiest and the most bakhil and the most niggardly of the ummah is the one who hears the name of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and cannot even bring himself to say sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Minimum requirement, at least sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is not necessary to say it aloud. It is necessary, however, to say it to yourself. So do keep that in mind, and also do keep in mind the fact that the more you recite of the of salat and salam, what we know in Urdu as durud, the bigger the blessing on us. When this ayah was revealed, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Inna Allah wa malaikatahu yusalluna ala nabi, ya ayyuhal ladina amanu sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslima. The Sahaba asked Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ya Rasulullah, how are we supposed to send salat and salam on you? What is the best way? And the reason I'm mentioning it is because today there are all sorts of bid'at, and this is the way shaitan deceives and misguides people. So the Sahaba asked the question. There's no big mystery. The Sahaba asked this question. They said, Ya Rasulullah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Allah sends his salam and the malaika send their salam on you, and Allah has ordered us, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu sallu. So Allah has ordered us, how are we to do this? What is the method of how do we send salam on you? And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam taught them this method of sending salat and salam, which we know as Durud Ibrahim, which we recite in Salah after Tashahud, which is on the screen here, and that's what we know as Durud Ibrahim, where we are sending Salat and Salam on Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and on Ibrahim Alayhi Salam, and this is the method which is taught by Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now my submission to you is that obviously, logically, sensibly, in every way, the method that is taught by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the best method. If anyone says that there is a different method which he uses or which his shaykh taught him or which his peer or murshid taught him, or which his grandfather taught him, or he invented, or he saw in a dream, and this method is better than the method of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, then that person is seriously misguided. He must go and make tawbah, and he must change these kalimat of his. The best method is the method taught by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that is the method. Now today, in the name of sending salat and salam, and see, this is how shaitan deceives people. Shaitan does not come to people who are pious and people who are religious, and he does not come and say, why don't you go to the club, or why don't you go to a disco, and why don't you go to a bar, because he knows you will not do that. So what does the shaitan say? He said, yes, send salat and salam on Rasulullah. Very good idea, excellent. Of course, you have to send salat and salam on Rasulullah. But what is the best way to do that? The best way to do that is every Wednesday evening after Salatul Maghrib, then put off all the lights and put one small green light, and everybody, you all stand in a circle. We have to stand with respect for Rasulullah. How can you sit? You stand in a circle and keep a chair and leave the chair empty, because Rasulullah will come and sit in this chair when you are reciting durood on him, and all of you loudly you stand and you recite this durood, and in addition to this durood you say, assalamu alayka ya Rasulullah, assalamu alayka ya Nurullah, assalamu alayka ya Nabi Allah. Say all of this. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. What have you done now? You have, shaitan has taken something which was the ayn wal ibadah, which was the hukum of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have sent salam on you, and shaitan converted it into something which is haram, which is open shirk. You are ascribing the sifat of Allah jalla wa ala to his Nabi. You are imagining that the Nabi can be in many places, in many at the same time. You are ascribing all sorts of attributes to the Nabi, which the Nabi never claimed, which Allah never claimed, and which is haram to do, because all of this is shirk. He's taken an ibadah and converted it into shirk. Please understand the basic principle of the Sharia, that as far as the ibadat are concerned, every single thing is haram except that which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did or taught. Everything. No matter how nice it seems, no matter how pleasant it seems, زَيَّنَ لَهُمُ الشَّيْطَانَ أَعْمَالُهُمْ. Shaitan has made muzayyan to them their amal. The person who is worshipping a stone is doing it because he thinks it is good. If he did not think it is good, he would not be doing it. So just because we think something is good, it does not make it jais in the Sharia. In the Sharia, only that is jais which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. As far as the ibadat are concerned, as far as the other issues, mu'amilat are concerned, and akhlaq, and so on and so forth, alhamdulillah, following the sunnah is very important. We should do that. But if there is a new method, if there is a new tool, if there is some new technology, alhamdulillah, inshallah, it is jais. All of those things are halal, unless they have been prohibited specifically by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So everything in aqidah and in ibadat, everything is haram except that which was permitted by Allah and his Nabi. And in all the other aspects, mu'amilat, mu'asharat, akhlaq, everything is halal except that which is prohibited by the deen. So it's very important for us to get our principles and fundamentals correct, and do not allow shaitan to play games with you, because it's a very tragic thing. The person who is doing something openly haram, at least he knows it is haram, is doing it openly haram. But what about the person who is doing something considering it to be good? He considers it to be ibadah, but that ibadah itself is haram. Now that person is in far greater danger, because the person who is consuming alcohol, or the person who is doing, who is gambling, or the person who is betting on race horses or whatever, at least maybe his action is haram, it is prohibited, but we have the good hope that inshallah someday he will realize it is haram, because he's not a fool, he knows what he is doing, and maybe he will make tawbah. But what about the person who is doing something which is haram, but which he does deliberately, thinking that it is good? Now where is the question of this person ever making tawbah? Because there is nothing for him to make tawbah. As far as he is concerned, he is doing good, so what is there to make tawbah about? So all of these practices which are done in the name of the love of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, please understand, the love of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a rukun of the deen. It is fard. Somebody who does not love Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is out of Islam. If someone says, I do not love Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that person is a kafir, he has left Islam. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, mentioned very specifically, that we have to love Allah and his Nabi, and how much to love Allah and his Nabi? قل إن كان آباؤكم وأبناؤكم وإخوانكم وأزواجكم وعشيرتكم وأموال اقترفتموها وتجارة تخشون كسادها ومساكن ترضونها أحب إليكم من الله ورسوله وجهاد في سبيله. And if you don't do that, فتربصوا حتى يأتي الله بأمره والله لا يهدي القوم الفاسقين. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, if you love all of these things and you if you do not love Allah and His Nabi and striving and struggling and jihad fi sabilillah more than you love all of these, then you are go and wait. Allah does not need you. Get out, go and wait for the azab of Allah to descend on your head, and Allah does not guide the rebellious people. The famous hadith of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was walking with the Sahaba, and he had the hand of Umar ibn al-Khattab in his hand. He was holding his hand. And imagine the feeling of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. He is holding the hand of his beloved leader, of his beloved messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu spontaneously he said, Ya Rasulullah, I love you more than anything in the world. I love you more than anything in the world except my own life. Except myself. And I always, whenever I say this, tell this story, I tell people, you know, just think about the ikhlas of these people. I mean, subhanAllah, Ajib, the Sahaba was something amazing. What was the need for him to say, I love you more than anything else except myself? What was the need to say that? He could have just said, I love you more than anything else, and that he could have left it at that. But that was not the nature of these people. These people were so truthful. They were so completely and totally truthful that it's today, even for us to think about that is difficult. So he said, Ya Rasulullah, I love you more than everything in the world except myself. Rasulullah SAW turned to him and he said, Oh Umar, your iman is not complete until you love me more than you love everything in the world, including yourself. So now see the behavior of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. He could have immediately said, Yes, Ya Rasulullah, you know what, that's what I meant. Yeah, we would have said the same thing. No, subhanAllah, may Allah forgive us. No, that's what I meant. But not Umar. Not Umar. The truth is not, he went silent. He went silent. He looked into himself. He corrected himself, he changed himself, and after that he said, Ya Rasulullah, now I love you more than everything in the world, including myself. And Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Al-an ya Umar. He said, now O Umar. The muhaddithin have said that, wallahu alam, that this can have two meanings. One is that only now your iman is complete. And the second possible meaning is that till now you are like this. I mean, only now you understand this. So both of these meanings, Allah Alam, meaning is the same. It's just an intonation of what it means. So do remember this. The love of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is a part of deen. It's a part of our aqeedah. The one who does not love Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is exit Islam. He's not a Muslim. However, the love of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam alone is not sufficient. The sign of the love of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam is to obey Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wasallam. His ittiba and his ita'at are conditions of love. His ittiba and his ita'at are the expressions of this love. Abu Talib also loved Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Abu Talib loved Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam more than he loved his own children. Abu Talib did not spend 1 day, 2 days, 4 days. Abu Talib, his entire life he loved Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and till the minute he died, he favored and he supported Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam over and above his own children. Abu Talib himself suffered a lot of deprivation and a lot of difficulty from his own tribe for one reason only. And what was the reason? He loved Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he refused to allow people to change Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam or do anything to him. He was his protector. He was his greatest friend. But what did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam say about Abu Talib? When Abu Talib was dying, there was Abu Jahl sitting on one side and Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sitting on the other side. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to Abu Talib, just say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. Just say it, and I will, on the day of judgment, I will be your intercessor. I will do shafaat for you before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Abu Jahl was sitting on the other side. Abu Jahl said, you want to say this now because you are frightened of death? And Abu Talib said, I am not frightened of death. I am dying on the religion of my forefathers. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi rajiun. And Rasulullah said about his own uncle who loved him so much, what did he say? He said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will, because Abu Talib used to love me, he said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give him the least of azab. And he said, the least of the azab is that he will be given sandals of fire which will make his brain boil like water boiling in a pot. That is the least of the punishments. So loving Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not sufficient. It is a condition of iman. It's the doorway. It is the entry condition. But if you just say, well, I just stand in the door, it is not enough. To enter the house, you have to go inside the house. And what is inside the house? Inside the house is the obedience of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is the ittiba of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when we are sending salat and salam on Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what do we do? We do it in the way that he told us to do. We don't use our own stupid heads, and we don't use all sorts of superstitious rubbish that is taught to us in the name of deen, and we don't do all sorts of things. We don't sit with a harmonium and a tabla, and we don't play the band, and we don't dance, and we don't become spinning dervishes. Right? All of this is la hawla wala quwwata illa billah. It's a joke. It's an insult to Islam. It's an insult to this deen of ours. Let us strongly condemn it, and let us stay away from this, and let us tell people who are doing it that they are doing something which is wrong, and they are converting something which is an ibadah, which is the most beautiful ibadah. Remember, the durood is the only thing where Rasulullah said, Allah will send 10 times salam on you. If you make salah, Allah is not sending 10 times salam on you. Now that does not mean we stop praying. Of course, we have to pray. But I'm just saying that this is so beautiful that if you send salat and salam on his Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends salam on you 10 times. And shaitan takes this and turns it around into something else, and we, instead of getting this salam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we get the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So very, very important for us to remember this, and I thought it's important for me to mention this to you in this lecture on the seerah and the leadership lessons from the seerah, inshallah. Quick recap, today we are on the last two of the lessons, and the 11 of them. Complete certainty in his message, no compromise in the propagation of the message, putting himself directly on the line, not hiding behind anybody's back, resilience, facing the facts, plus having absolute faith in success, facing the brutal facts, not fooling himself with the facts, facing the facts, but having absolute faith in success. The goal comes first, over and above and beyond anything else. The goal comes beyond any personal preferences, likes and dislikes of people make no difference. The goal comes first. If I need to work with somebody who I dislike, but that somebody has critical skills which will help me to achieve the goal, then I work with that person without any problem, and I don't have a problem with him because I don't like his face or I don't like his akhlaq or wallah alam what. Then living his message, walking the talk, not just preaching, but actually practicing what he did. And this is the great importance and the great benefit of learning the seerah, which may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to learn more and more. The seerah is the living manifestation of the kalam of Allah Jalla wa Ala. And the dalil for this is the famous hadith of Sayyidah Aisha radiallahu anha, our mother, who was asked about the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she asked the person, she asked the questioner, she said, do you not read the Quran? And he said, yes, of course I read the Quran. She said, the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the Quran. He said, he was the living Quran. How do we practice this deen? Where do we learn that? From the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's why it is very, very important for us to study the seerah in detail. We are looking only at one small aspect of the seerah, which is the leadership lessons, but we need to look at all the aspects of seerah, study the seerah in great detail, because that is the secret of success in this life and the hereafter. And that is the issue of living the message. Then yesterday we talked about risk taking, the rules of risk taking, how did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam take risk in his own life, and what lessons we learned from that. We looked at the issue of sacrificing short-term goals in order for long-term goals, we looked at the issue of magnanimity and forgiveness. And yesterday we also looked at a little bit of transiting or transitioning from person-led to process-driven. This is the issue of creating systems to carry on the work long after you are gone. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was not a flash in the pan. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was not a great charismatic leader who died and left behind a great void in humanity. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was a man who trained people to such an extent that he said about Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had kept Nubuwat alive after me, then Umar would have been a Nabi. Now imagine, he even trained somebody to that extent where he was capable of handling the ultimate of all jobs, and that is the job of the Nabi. He did not leave any area vacant. Today it's a customary thing when any great leader dies, and may Allah forgive us, this applies also to Muslim leaders and Muslim ulama, that in the obituary, habitually people write, he so-and-so died and he left a great vacuum behind him. Now I always tell people, whenever I see this or somebody tells me this, I tell people, if you are saying this because of hyperbole, because you are so sad, then at least don't say it. If you are saying this, if this is the truth, then believe me, this is not a compliment you are paying to the man. The man died, ask forgiveness for him. You are actually pointing out to a very big fault of the man. This is not a compliment. If you died and you left behind a big vacuum, that means you did not do your job. What happened to your successors? How come you died leaving a vacuum? How come you did not create successors? How come you did not create a system to take forward your work? What were you thinking of? Did you think, did you imagine that you are going to live till the day of judgment or what? So it is not sufficient just to be a great charismatic leader and everybody says, wah wah, subhanallah, great sheikh. That is completely and totally useless. We don't need this. What we need is people who are dedicated, who are sustained in their effort, and who create systems so that they, when they are gone, that there is no hiccup in the work of deen. The work continues seamlessly and beautifully, irrespective of who comes into the driving seat. Today, if you want to look for examples of that, where do we find those examples? In Muslim organizations? No. We find those examples in the multinational corporations of the world. I consult with many of them. Companies which are more than 100 years old, more than 150 years old, many, many generations of CEOs, not a single hiccup in the focus of the organization. Anybody can come and go, the organization runs smoothly because they spend time and money and energy and effort behind training successes, behind developing successes, and they create systems, and these systems are what ensure the longevity and the propagation of that organization. But unfortunately, our Muslim organizations, we are all characterized by this, a great star in the dark night. Another great star in the dark night. And between these two great stars, a lot of darkness. We don't need this. We do not need this. We need light. We need light everywhere. So therefore, let us focus and think about this. How can we transition from being person-led to process-driven? And that is the lesson from Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's life. We did a couple of things yesterday. Inshallah, we'll continue with that. And the last one, which is succession planning and leadership development. How did he do that? We will look at that, inshallah, in detail. And then we close for today. And that will be the concluding session of this series of lectures. I talked yesterday about Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's methods that he used, and if you recall, we talked about the creation of the Ummah itself, and we said three things. What did we say? What is required? A shared ideology. A shared core ideology, which in this case of Islam is what? Tawheed wa Sunnah. The Book of Allah and the way of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. There is no third thing. We have the Book of Allah and we have the Sunnah of Rasulullah ﷺ, and this is enough for us. We don't need anything else from anywhere. And that is the shared ideology of the Muslim. The Muslim is the brother of the other Muslim based on what? Faith. Not nationality, not tribe, not custom, not color, not nothing. Faith. A Muslim is the brother of another Muslim based on faith. And the Sahaba exemplified this. The Sahaba exemplified this. What was one of the biggest complaints that the Quraysh had against Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? What did they say about him? What does he do to families? They said he breaks up families. He said he breaks up families. Now, was he really breaking up families? So what was happening? What was happening was that new bonds were being created. The old bonding system was being broken. And a new bonding system was being created. So who is my family? Not my brother by blood, but my brother by faith. If my brother by blood is also my brother in faith, alhamdulillah. Noorun ala noor. But if my brother by blood is not a brother in faith, then he is not my brother. He is my brother in a general, generic sense. All of humanity, Islam believes that everybody in the world, all of humanity are brothers and sisters. A Hindu or a Christian or a Jewish person, they are all brothers. Alhamdulillah. They are all our brothers. We've got no problem with anybody. They're all our brothers. But there is a special core. And that special core is my brothers in faith. There is no need to be apologetic about this. There is no need to be apologetic about this. This is what we practice in life anyway. Everybody is my brother, yes, but what about your father's son? He is my brother, but he is my brother in a different way. Because he is my father's son. Yes? Here we are not saying my father's son, we are saying brotherhood in faith. So we said yesterday, what were the systems he created? Number one system was the brotherhood of faith. Where two people, two complete strangers, different tribe, different color, different everything, became brothers. Why? Because they shared the faith. Second one is central authority, obeying the Amir. Obedience to the Amir. No arguments about that. Once you have elected an Amir, you are not constantly questioning that Amir. You are not constantly doubting that Amir. You are not subverting the authority of the Amir behind his back. You are obeying the Amir. Can you give Mashwara? Can you? And we'll look at that in more detail. But when you are obeying the Amir, does it mean that you cannot give advice to the Amir? No. Of course you can. You should. If I have some special information and the Amir does not know this, should I tell the Amir or not? Of course I must tell him. Of course I must tell him. But if the Amir then gives a hukum, if he gives an order and say, I've heard you, now do this. And what he tells me to do is different from whatever I thought. What should I do? Follow or disobey? Follow. Follow. I do not disobey. Loyalty to the Amir, obedience to the Amir. And what is the last one of the three things? Central funding. Centralized funding. You need resources to run anything. And Islam is no exception. Centralized funding. And what is the Islamic system of centralized funding? Sadqa wa zakat. Zakat al-khairat. And the whole nizam of Baitul Mal and so on and so forth. Centralized funding. There is a benefit in centralizing of funds. There is a huge benefit. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned this in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Khuz min amwalihim sadaqah. He said, take from their mal sadaqah. He did not say, tell them to give sadaqah. In many places Allah has said that also. But in this particular case, the issue of zakat, Allah did not say, tell them to give it to whoever they want. Let them do it. No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, you collect it. Rasulullah used to send the zakat collectors, the Muslim hukuma, the Muslim governments, they send zakat collectors. Why? What is the benefit? Why must the leader, the Amir or the government, why must they collect zakat in one place? For what? Because there is a great barakah in that. When funds are collected in one place, then these funds, you can leverage them to do the maximum amount of good. Rather than somebody just going around standing in the street and distributing dollar bills, it is much better for the money to be collected in a central place and disbursed according to a plan. There's a great deal of barakah in that. And therefore, this is important. Shaykh Yusuf Al-Qardawi, Hafizahullah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase his darajat and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with him. He has given a fatwa to say that in countries which are not Muslim, in non-Muslim countries, he said it is the responsibility of the people of prominence in that country to create systems where zakat can be centrally collected and disbursed. And he said if they don't do that, then they are guilty before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even if they and others are paying zakat. You're not talking about not paying. Even if they are paying and even if others are paying, if they are not centralizing this collection in a place and distributing this according to a plan, then they are guilty before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah protect us. We have to understand the beautiful systems of this deen and not live in this world, you know, accidentally. And I'm just doing something. Not something is not good, not good enough. The thing has to be done according to a plan, according to a system. And that is what we are talking about, transitioning from being person-led to being process-driven. Now, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam established the practice of collaborative decision-making. And this is from the hukum of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered him, he said, shura bainahum. He said, make mashwara with the people. Now, before we go into the rules of Mashwara, what is Shura? Just give this thing some thought. Why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala telling his Nabi, make Mashwara with your people? For what? In the case of the Nabi, it is our Aqeedah and it is, we understand this, that he was the recipient of the Wahi. He was the recipient of the revelation. So, in his group, when the Nabi is present, who has the best information? The Nabi or somebody else? The Nabi, by definition. By definition, the Nabi has the best information because he is the only one who is receiving revelation. Number one. Number two, if the Nabi has a doubt, he can ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will directly answer him. So who has got better access to information or decision making tools than someone who can directly talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and get answers? Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, make mashwara with your people who do not receive wahi and who can't ask questions and get answers in a certain manner. Now what? Because mashwara, consultation, collaboration, consensus is a beautiful tool which achieves several things. Number one, it's a beautiful tool to get the commitment of people. No matter how good whatever you are saying may be, if you just hand it down and say, do this, then the greater chance is that people are not committed to that. Some may obey you, some others may feel resentful, some may not do it, some may not even understand why you are saying it, and therefore you cannot be sure that what you have directed will actually happen. So, mashwara is a very good way of getting commitment, number one. Number two, mashwara is a very good thing and a very good way of getting hearts together. It's a beautiful team building, it's a beautiful bonding tool. And I've recommended this many times in my family workshops. I've told people, in your homes, practice this. If you are going to do something, get the children together, sit down and say, what do you think we should do? Don't just say, we're going on a holiday, no. Sit down together and say, alright, tell us, we should go on holidays, summer holidays are coming. Where do you think we should go? What's your idea? And somebody says, I think we should go to the moon. It's a very good idea, excellent, very nice. And can you do some research on this? How do we get to the moon? And if we get to the moon, do we get samosas there or what? Right? Practice this, actually practice this. Put it before them. This is our budget, right? I think we should all travel first class. Absolutely no problem. I agree with you. I think we should even charter the plane. No problem. But here is the money. Now, with this money, you might charter one wheel of the plane, not the whole plane. So now what about the rest of the plane? So, you have some ideas for fundraising? You know what I'm saying? Make mashwara, the whole view, and this will bring the family together. This will bring the family together. They will also have a lot of fun in the process. They will also learn things. They become participants in that. They're not passengers. They're not another piece of baggage. One baggage in my hand, which I lift, another baggage whose hand I hold. There are two pieces of baggage. No? No, they become participants. Mashwara is a beautiful thing to bring together, to bond people together. Third thing or fourth thing, I don't know how many I have said just now. I said two, so this is the third one. Alright, third one. Mashwara is a very good tool to diagnose and to raise potential problems before they become problems. When you make mashwara, you realize whose heart is where. You realize who is fully committed, who is not committed, who has doubts, who is a potential problem maker or what. When you make mashwara, all of this comes out. If you do not make mashwara, then you find that mashwaras are happening outside your meeting room, in the corridors. And that's a very bad sign. So if you make mashwara, that also comes up, potential problems. Fourth thing, mashwara also enables people to clarify doubts. Right? I may be saying something which is wonderful, and I may be saying it in a way which I think is absolutely crystal clear, but for some of the listeners, they may have doubts. What I have said is clear, but it may raise some question in his mind which he needs to clarify before he can commit. Now where does he go if there is no mashwara? Usually where does he go? He goes to the person sitting next to him. He won't ask you, he will ask somebody else. Now that guy is as foggy as he is. But you know, especially with us Muslims, do we ever admit that we don't know anything? No. One of the signs of Iman is that I know everything about everything. So somebody asks me, my heart is dancing to the tune of Michael Jackson, what should I do? Then I will give him advice, you do this. And then of course you find he's dead because you know you are not a cardiologist, you have no idea what you're saying. But Muslims seem to be people who say complete nonsense with great authority. So this will happen. The person will ask someone else. Now if you had the mashwara, at least he will ask you, and you are the horse, so let him get it straight from the horse's mouth. Right? So mashwara has a lot of benefits. Mashwara draws people together. Final one. Mashwara is the finest way of developing decision-making capability in your group. And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was ordered by Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala to make mashwara. Why? Because the Nabi is going to go away. The Nabi is not there to stay. Then what happens? How do we make decisions? As long as you are there, Ya Rasulullah, we come and ask you. But when you are gone, what do we do? Who do we ask? So, we have to create a system where the system will function and good decisions will get taken even though the wahi has stopped. And we'll see what Rasulullah ﷺ did with that. So therefore, the mashwara is a very important tool. Let's quickly understand the rules of mashwara. What is mashwara? Number one, in a mashwara, there has to be an amir or a faisal or whatever you want to call the name, but somebody who is the head of that meeting. It need not be the same person all the time. It can be the leadership of the team can rotate. Some ways of how do you decide who should be the leader? One good way is to make the person who has the best knowledge for the decision that you are going to take. For example, if you have a group which is deciding about the creation of a Islamic university. Now, in that group, you also have the sheikh who is the head of that university. So it is whoever it is, right? He is a religious scholar. But the decision to be taken there is, what are fundraising strategies that we need to have? And in the group is also a finance expert, in the group is also a fundraising expert. Now, who is the best person to be the amir of that group? Is the sheikh? No. No. He does not have the knowledge that is required for that decision. We are not saying he doesn't have knowledge. No, of course he has knowledge. But his knowledge is specialized in a particular. So therefore it is much better in that situation to make a person who has specific knowledge the amir of that particular meeting. Now if the sheikh is the head of the institution, does it mean now he has resigned? No, he is still the head of the institution. But for that decision making, that person who has specialized knowledge can be the amir. That is one option. The other option is, of course, whoever is the designated head can be the head. There's no problem with that. You can have that. Second rule is opinions must be given if asked. When you sit in the mashwara, it is very important to make the niyyah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be pleased with me. Make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and say, Ya Allah, put it in the heart of the amir to do that which is best for the whole group. And sit and wait. If you are asked for your opinion, you give your opinion. If you are not asked for the opinion, thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and say, maybe opinion I would have given would have been harmful. I do not know. Alhamdulillah, I was not asked. Normally what happens? You get highly offended. He didn't even ask me. Why did he call me to the meeting? Puchna nahi tha to bulaya gaya kyun the? Alhamdulillah, Allah ka karam hai. I was not asked. Alhamdulillah, no problem. eat your samosa, drink your tea, go home. Yeah? If you are asked your opinion, now what do? You drive it down. And you argue and you fight until it is accepted. Yes? Is that the way? That's what we do, but that's not the way. If you are asked the opinion, give the opinion and make tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's very important. Give the opinion and make tawbah. I say, oh Allah, I have said whatever I thought was correct, but you are the alimul ghaib. You know what is in the future and what is in the past. I do not know. I am using my little brain. Whatever I think is right, I have said, oh Allah, put khair in this. Oh Allah, if there is no khair in this, save us all from this opinion. I make tawbah for what I have said. See the beauty of this mashwara. We don't understand. We just get together, we talk something. See the beauty of the mashwara. You speak if you are asked. If you are not asked, you thank Allah that you are not asked. You don't feel resentful, you don't feel insulted, you don't feel... If you are asked, you give the opinion and you make tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then, what kind of opinion should you give? If somebody says, what do you think, say for example, you are running a training course, they say, what time do you think we should begin? Now say for example, I like to sleep after Salatul Fajr and usually wake up by 9:30, then I have a bath and then I have a nice Hyderabadi breakfast, which means that earliest that we can do something is 11 o'clock. Which I think we should start at 11 o'clock. Huh? So what happens to the rest of the day? Mashwara, how do you give mashwara? You give what is best for the group, not what is most convenient for you, not what is best for you. You give what is best for the greater interest of the whole community. Then, if you are not asked, but you have some special information, now what should you do? You volunteer, you say, you have not asked me, but I would like to say something, I have this special information. Don't sit silently and then the whole group goes down the drain and then you say, oh, but I knew that. Why didn't you say this? You didn't ask me. That is very bad. That one must never do. So if you have special information, you speak up and you ask permission and you give the information. If you don't have special information, if you are just there for the whatever advice, then you sit silently. If you ask, you say. If you don't ask, you don't say. And the last one is, at the end of the day, once the Amir takes a decision, now what do? You go outside and you have a second meeting. And you say how bad this man is and how foolish and you know, he never asked me or he asked me and he did something. No. All of this lobbying before and after meetings. Lobbying before the meeting. We're going into the meeting and we say, okay, five of us, this is what we're going to do. And you know, Brother Ahmad is going to say something, we have to... In the meeting, we have to oppose him. So we make the plan before we enter the room. No. No lobbying before the meeting, no lobbying after the meeting. The decision of the Amir is final. Alhamdulillah, we support it fully and totally with complete commitment in our hearts. Even if we do not like the opinion of the Amir. Even if we do not agree with the opinion of the Amir. Are the rules of Mashwara clear? The beautiful, beautiful system. In my business consulting practice, I run the system in corporate organizations. Excellent, excellent results. Not Muslims. Not Muslims. I'm talking about people or not. And that's my tagline is that. And I say that if the system is good, then it works for everybody. Sugar is sweet. No matter who puts it in his tea, the tea will become sweet. It's the nature of the sugar to be sweet. And it's the nature of the sunnah of Rasulullah to be sweet, to be beneficial. Even if someone is practicing the sunnah without even knowing it's a sunnah, without even believing in Rasulullah, in this world, he will still get benefit. And that's the beauty of Islam. In the akhirah, of course, for us, we also get benefit in the akhirah because we do it with the understanding that this is the sunnah of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam established a system of judging. He established a system, the whole structure for the organization. He established a system of arriving at decisions. And he established a system of coming to conclusions, the system of judging. The most famous incident about this in the seerah is when he sent Mu'adh bin Jabal radiallahu anhu to Yemen. Now, Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu was a young man. He was an Ansari Sahabi. And it is said that he was very handsome. Very handsome. He was a wonderful, very charismatic. People loved him. He had amazing social skills. Now, this is also a very important thing for us to understand. How did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam pick people for various jobs? How and why did he pick people for various jobs? That is a study in itself. How do you pick leaders? Why send Mu'adh bin Jabal? I mean, Mu'adh bin Jabal was not by any means the only person who was capable of going to Yemen as the governor of Yemen. No. There were many Sahaba who were equally capable in terms of knowledge. There were many Sahaba who were even more capable than he was. There were senior Sahaba also who could have been sent. Rasulullah could have sent Abu Bakr Siddiq radhiyallahu anhu. He did not. He sent Mu'adh bin Jabal. He sent a young man because he's going into a completely new place. Yemen at that time was Christian, most of it. So there were people of the book. So he's sending him to a new place. He's sending a young man who's strong, who's capable. He's sending a young man who the appearance, the personality of the man is attractive. Now this is another very important thing that especially the people in the business of da'wah have to understand and have to appreciate. I'm not talking about fashion, but I'm saying that if you go and you want to invite people to Islam and you look like something the cat brought in, it's not going to be very attractive to anybody. Right? So to have a good appearance, to dress well, to smell good, that's important. Some people stand in salah and may Allah forgive us and forgive them. In the salah they also belch. And you can completely, the entire menu you can know from the smell, you know what all he ate. Hawla wala quwwata illa billah. Destroys your salah completely. And this happens in Ramadan because they eat and they come for Taraweeh. And that's why when I pray Taraweeh, there are two people who have clear instructions. One has to stand on my left and one has to stand on my right, and they are both sitting here. And that's for my benefit, not for them. It's for my benefit. Because I don't want my salah to be destroyed by somebody who has eaten too much biryani. Yes? So very important for us. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam chose him. Also he chose him for his knowledge. Mu'adh bin Jabal was a person who was a special student of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There were some people who had special attention. Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, Mu'adh bin Jabal radiallahu anhu, and various other people who were very special. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, for example, right? Abdullah ibn Masud radiallahu anhu, very special Sahaba who had the special attention of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Mu'adh bin Jabal was chosen, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in this beautiful incident of the seerah, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he got Mu'adh, was mounted on his horse, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was holding the bridle, and he's walking with Mu'adh, and he's sending him away, and he's going towards the corner of Medina. And he asked him, he said, how will you judge? When you are in, of course, let me tell the whole thing. Yeah, he said that you are going to a people of the book. So he said, speak to them softly and speak to them well. And he said, invite them towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Invite them to the kalima. And he said, if they accept that, then ask them to make salah. And if they accept that, then ask them to pray, to pay zakat. And he said, take it from their rich and give it to their poor. He did not say, take it from them and send it to Medina. No. He said, take it from their rich and give it to their poor. See the advice of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam in terms of how to give da'wah. And then he said, if some cases come to you, how will you judge? And Mu'adh ibn Jabal radhiyallahu anhu said, Ya Rasulullah, I will seek for the answer in the book of Allah. Now what does that tell you about the knowledge of Mu'adh bin Jabal? What does it tell you about his knowledge? He was a man who had enough knowledge to be able to say to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself that I will seek for the answer in the book of Allah. Today when we read three books and we think we are ulama. Because I am the murid of Sheikh Google, I am an alim. Yeah? La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. People who learnt at the feet of Rasulullah, what was their position? That's the reason why Sahaba have a position which is beyond everything else. So he said, Ya Rasulullah, I will seek the answer in the book of Allah. So Rasulullah said, and if you do not find it there, he said, I will seek the answer in the sunnah of his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he said, if you don't find it there, he said, I will consult with others and we will come to an agreement. Who are the others? Anyone on the street? No. Other people of knowledge. I will consult with them and we will come to an agreement. And he said, if there is nobody else and if you are not able to do that, what do you do? He said, then I will use my own judgment subject to the conditions of the book of Allah and the sunnah of his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And subhanAllah, this is the framework today of all our decision making. The kitab of Allah, the sunnah of his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ijma' wa qiyas. The ijma of the ulama, the collective agreement of the ulama, and khiyas, which is your own understanding of a thing. But does khiyas mean anything I feel like? No. That khiyas is also subject to conditions. And the conditions is that this khiyas, this decision of mine, which is based on my own personal interpretation, must not violate known principles of the book of Allah and the sunnah of Rasulullah. So for example, by my khiyas, I cannot say that interest is jaiz in India. Why? Because I think so. I think the conditions today are such that interest is jaiz. Can I say that? I can say that, but that would be haram. That would be completely wrong. Why? Because it is going directly against the principle established in the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the principles established in the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, do they have a time limit? Is there an expiry date? No. Till the day of judgment. So I can make khiyas, but my khiyas has to be subject to the conditions of the book of Allah and the sunnah of his messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then as they were nearing the edge of Medina, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to him, he said, O Mu'ad, when you come back, you may not find me here and you may pass by my grave. Mu'ad radiallahu anhu wept. And he got off his horse. He said, Ya Rasulullah, why are you sending me? I don't want to leave you and go. He said, go. He said, go. Imagine this. What is the lesson we are learning? Is there anything in this world which has greater barakah than the personal company of Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Is there anything which has greater barakah than this? Is there anything that is more beautiful than praying behind Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and listening to the Quran in his beautiful voice? Is there anything which is more blessed than sitting in a dars of the Quran? Being given by whom? Being given by the one on whom this revelation came. Is there anything more blessed than taking part in jihad fi sabilillah with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, fighting by his side? Is there anything more blessed than simply sitting in the presence of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and looking at his beautiful face? But what is the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying to one of his most beloved companions? He's saying, leave all of this and go and take this message to people who do not know. Take this message and introduce Allah to those who do not know Allah. Why? Because that work is more important and more blessed than the company of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, than the presence of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because that work is the essence of the presence of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is the reason why he came into this world, and therefore that work was given precedence by him. And that's the reason why when Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, the Mufassirin and the Muhaddithin tell us that they were close to 125,000 Sahaba, Radwanullahi alayhim ajmain. But how many of them are buried in Medina? Handful. And all the rest, some of them, the more famous ones, we know where they are buried. Somebody is buried in India, somebody is buried in China, somebody is buried in Turkey, somebody is buried in Iraq, somebody is buried in Egypt, somebody is buried in Palestine. Those we know, the famous ones. And those we don't know, Allah knows best. Maybe they are buried in Indonesia, maybe they are buried in Malaysia, maybe they are buried, Allah knows where. They went and they did the work of Allah. Without argument, without anything, they went and did the work of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We come to the last of the leadership lessons from the life of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is his succession planning and developing of leadership. Now, the Kutab al-Wahi, the people who wrote down the Wahi. We saw from this, these are the six people who were given this job of writing down the Wahi. And Ali bin Abi Talib, Abu Darda al-Ansari, Ubadah ibn al-Samit, Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, Ubay ibn Ka'ab al-Ansari, and Mu'ad ibn al-Jabal. And except for Ali bin Abi Talib, they're all of them are Ansar. All of them are young people. And we see from this that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam entrusted others with the most important tasks. And the two things that were done in the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What were those two things? The recording of the wahi and the recording of the teaching of this wahi, which we know as hadith. There's a major confusion that is created in the minds of people thanks to the Orientalists and also thanks to the very foolish Muslims who believe the Orientalists, that the Wahi was collected, that the Hadith was collected only 200 years after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away. This is a lie, this is false, this is ignorance. It was compiled in certain forms, in the forms of books. It was compiled in the form of certain books. It was compiled by Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim and so on, much later. But all of that zakhira, all of that resource which they compiled was already available because somebody recorded it. I mean, they didn't get it out of the air. There were books of hadith, not just recorded. There were books of hadith which were written down in the time of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And anyone who is interested, I will give you a whole list of them. These are all known facts. The problem is the Muslims don't want to read. And then you want to go around getting confused by people who want to confuse you. What can we do? But I can give you a whole list of what are the books of hadith which were written down in the presence of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam during his lifetime. And these people, these kutub of wahi and the hadith, they followed the same principle, which is they would record it, they would write it down, then they would come to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, recite it back, and check for its correctness. They did that with the book of Allah, and they did that also with these sayings and teachings of the book of Allah, which is the hadith. To the extent that one of them, and this is a famous hadith, one of them came and he asked Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said, "Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, sometimes you say things in anger. You are angry and you say something. Should we also record that?" And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "By the one in whose hand is the life of Muhammad, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guards this tongue. And whatever I say, you can write it down." Now what does that tell you? That somebody was writing, otherwise what was the need to say this? So in terms of succession planning, what do we learn from this? Develop successors early. Give things to young people, give them responsibility. By all means supervise them, by all means correct them if they go wrong. Pick the right ones. There are some young people who like responsibility, who like the idea of responsibility, not responsibility. There's a difference between the idea of responsibility and actual responsibility. So they like the idea of responsibility, but when they're given the responsibility, they break down. They don't do it. So try to correct them, and if they are incorrigible, then you need to change them and replace them. But give authority into the hands of people, because that's the only way that they are going to learn how to use it. These were the people who were the teachers of the Quran. There were many people among the Sahaba who were the teachers of the Quran. Abu Huraira, for example, was one who Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to send people to him and say, teach them the deen. And Abu Huraira and other people from the Suffa, including Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, these were people who were designated specifically by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to teach people the Quran and the usul of deen. So the famous hadith in Bukhari, where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have said, learn the Quran from four people: Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, Salim Mawla Abu Hudayfa, Ubay ibn Ka'b, and Mu'ad ibn Jabal. So this same Mu'ad ibn Jabal who was sent to Yemen, now he was a teacher of the Quran, designated so by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you're talking about an alim of the kind that today, wallahu alam, I don't think we can even imagine that, you know, all the ulama in the world can reach the level of any sabi for that matter. And Mu'ad bin Jabal is among the best of them. The other hadith also from Bukhari, narrated Qatada radiallahu anhu, I asked Anas bin Malik, who collected the Quran at the time of the Prophet? He replied, four, all of whom were from the Ansar: Ubay ibn Ka'b, Mu'ad ibn Jabal, Zayd bin Thabit, and Abu Zayd. Now Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as I mentioned the other day in the Jummah, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam liked to listen to the Quran from others. And he, a couple of famous stories on that is once when Abdullah ibn Masud, for example, he would ask him to recite, and we look at that. And other people, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would tell them to recite the Quran, and he used to listen to them, listen to their recitation of the Quran. And this was something that he liked to do. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari radiallahu anhu was praying once in the masjid, and he was reciting Quran, and he sensed somebody standing behind him. So when he made taslim and he made salam, he looked behind, and there was Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam standing behind him. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, I love the way you recite the kalam of Allah. And Abu Musa al-Ash'ari radiallahu anhu, he said, Ya Rasulullah, if I knew that you were listening, I would have beautified my recitation even more. When Surah Bayyinah was revealed, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam went to Ubay ibn Ka'b radiallahu anhu, and he said, my Rabb ordered me to recite this surah to you. Now Ubay bin Ka'b radiallahu anhu was overwhelmed. He started weeping. He said, Ya Rasulullah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took my name? And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took your name, and he told me to recite this surah to you. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam once asked Abdullah ibn Masud radiallahu anhu to recite some Quran for him. And Abdullah ibn Masud said, Ya Rasulullah, you want me to recite the kalam which you received? You are the recipient of the revelation. You want me to recite this kalam to you? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, yes, I want you to recite because I like to listen to the recitation of people. So Abdullah ibn Masud radiallahu anhu started reciting from Surah Nisa, and he came to this ayah, فَكَيْفَ إِذَا جِئْنَا مِنْ كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ بِشَهِيدٍ وَجِئْنَا بِكَ عَلَى هَٰؤُلَاءِ شَهِيدًا, which means, how will it be then when we bring forth from each nation a witness, and we bring you, O Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as a witness against these people? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam started weeping. He was thinking of that day of judgment and what would happen on that day when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would have to give bear witness against other people. He started weeping when Abdullah ibn Masud radiallahu anhu recited this ayah. Think about that. I always tell people, just think about this and say, what kind of people and what kind of days those must have been where the Sahaba recited the Quran and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was listening. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala appreciated their recitation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always listens. This is one of the most beautiful ahadith. And let me tell you about this. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when the person, that is one of the reasons for reciting the Quran aloud and doing it on a regular basis. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows, even if you do not recite it aloud, Allah knows what you are reading. But there is a reason for reciting it aloud and for doing it regularly. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala waits for the recitation of his slave. And when he starts reciting, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala draws the attention of those around him to that slave and say, listen to him, that is my slave so and so. This is my slave so and so who is reciting the kalam, listen to him. Allah said, Fazkuruni azkurkum. You remember me, I remember you. And in the Hadith of Qudsi, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, when my slave remembers me within himself, I remember him within myself. And when my slave remembers me in company, I remember him in a company which is better than his. And we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam informed us that there are angels who tour the world, who search and go around in the world for majalis of zikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah make this majlis one of them. And when they find these majalis, these malaika, they surround that majlis and they fill it up and they fill it up over until the first heaven. So we know from this hadith that inshallah there is not only 50 something or whatever number of people who are sitting in this room. There are these people and there are, Allah only knows how many malaika who are present in this room, who are listening to us and who are watching us. And they know who we are. Get a sense of this. Get a sense of this. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when the majlis is over, these malaika go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they report to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about the majlis. And remember, whenever we talk about this, why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ask this question, what were my slaves doing, and report for what reason? Does Allah not know? Hujjat in favor of the people. Allah knows. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is establishing hujjat. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is establishing witnesses in our favor for the day of judgment. So this malaika will go up and they will say, Ya Rabbal Alameen, we came to this place and there was this group of people there and they were engaged in your dhikr. They were remembering you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, what did they want from me? And the angels will say, Ya Rabbal Alameen, they wanted your forgiveness and they wanted your Jannah. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his Jannah. We ask Allah for Jannatul Firdausul Ala bi ghairi hisab, for all of us and for all of our families who have gone before us and for all of our families who are not here, inshallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say to the angels, have they seen my Jannah? The angels will say, Ya Rabbal Alameen, they have not seen your Jannah. Then Allah says, if they see my Jannah, what will they do? He says, Ya Rabbal Alameen, they see your Jannah, they will want it even more. Then Allah says, then what else did they want? And the malaika say, Ya Rabbal Alameen, they wanted protection from your fire. They wanted protection from your anger. They wanted protection from the hellfire. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, have they seen the hellfire? Ya Rabbal Alameen, they have not seen the hellfire. What will happen if they see the hellfire? Ya Rabbal Alameen, they will beg for your forgiveness even more. They will beg for this protection even more. And then Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say to the angels, and may Allah make this true for us here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say to the angels, you be witness that I have forgiven all of them. And I will give them what they wanted. And I will protect them from that which they wanted me to protect them from. It's not a simple thing. Don't think you just came here and you said, no, mashallah, you and my name is being taken by Rabbul Alameen on his arsh. And then the malaika will say, Ya Rabbal Alameen, there was also a man who came and he just sort of passed by and he sat on the corner somewhere. He didn't come for the majlis, he was not a member of the majlis or something, but he came, he was passing by, he just stopped for a few minutes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I have forgiven him also. The barakah of the majlis. The barakah of the majlis. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, that's why he said, recite the Quran aloud and recite it at regularly, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala waits to listen to that recitation. The problem is, unfortunately, even the good deeds we do it with unconsciousness. We just do it mechanically like a machine. You open the book, I have to finish one juice today, finished, khalas, put it away. Inna lillahi. We never bother about that. Why? What are we reading? Why are we reading? How are we reading? We must do things with ihsas. And that is the reason why this beautiful, beautiful hadith, innamal amalu bin niyat, the first hadith in Bukhari. Why? What is this whole business of niyat? It's not just a question of reward. It is reward, of course, but it also, if you are doing something consciously, that thing has huge, huge, huge benefit. So before you recite the Quran, from this moment onwards, inshallah, stop for a few seconds. Think, I'm about to read, and the one whose kalam it is listening. And that one is not just listening passively. He is listening. He is drawing the attention of those around him to me by name. He is mentioning me by name. Who is around Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Jibreel wa Mikael and all the Amalini Arsh and all the Akabirin of the Malaika. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is drawing their attention to you by name. Get a sense of this. Get a sense of this. Subhanallah. I am sitting, I am reading the kalam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah is mentioning me on His Arsh. What must happen to me here when I am reading this kalam of Allah? Don't do things mechanically. Do it with ihsas. And then read. And keep this ihsas with you that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is listening. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam built leaders. And he developed a cadre of leaders to take his message to the ends of the earth. Right from the beginning, even before he made Hijrah, he sent Mus'ab bin Umair radiallahu anhu to Medina as his ambassador to present Islam. And almost all the big names among the Ansar Sahaba are people who accepted Islam on the hand of Mus'ab bin Umair radiallahu anhu. One of the most beautiful stories of the Sahaba is the story of Mus'ab bin Umair. We will not go into it now because of lack of time, but do read these things. He sent Mu'ad bin Jamal to Yemen, radiallahu anhu. A woman came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam once and asked a question. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, come back tomorrow and I'll give you an answer. And she said, if I don't find you, what should I do? He said, go to Abu Bakr. And she said, if I don't find Abu Bakr, what should I do? He said, go to Umar. Radiallahu anhu ajmain. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and this was, I'm just giving you one incident, but this was the norm among the Sahaba. If they needed an answer, if they went to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and if he was not available, or if they needed the answer, they would go to Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, and if he was not there, they would go to Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, in that order. Throughout, this was the way of the Sahaba, the people who understood the deen and who learned the deen. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam delegated the teaching of Islam to the Ashabu Suffa, and he delegated to the Ummahatul Mumineen, and he delegated it to the learned among the men and women of the Sahaba. He gave instructions and they used to teach the deen. And this is the most important thing as far as Islam is concerned, the most important thing. So he developed a cadre of leaders, a cadre of successors, not just one, but number of people. It's not accidental today that 14 centuries later, we still have Islam, alhamdulillah, in a pristine form, in an uncorrupted form. I'm not talking about what people do to and all sorts of corruptions that they do in the name of Islam. That they do, that's their, the sin of that is on their head. But that's not because the pure Islam is not available. It is available. It is very much available. It is there. And we know what it is. And that the reason for that is because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam created a system to take it forward. He chose wisely. He chose people for tasks that they were competent to do, not for any other reason. He did not just pick somebody because he liked him. He picked people for the task for which they were best suited. For example, he picked Khalid ibn al-Walid as the commander of the army, even though there were other Sahaba who Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam loved more. Amr ibn al-As, for example, is one of the famous stories of the Seerah, where Amr ibn al-As radhiyallahu anhu was sitting in the company of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a way, whenever he spoke to people, he looked at them directly. He didn't sort of talk behind his, you know, over his shoulder or something. He looked at them directly and he spoke. And Amr ibn al-As radhiyallahu anhu, he felt that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam is looking at me all the time when he is speaking. So I think he loves me more than anybody else. So he decided to test it out. So he went to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he said, "Ya Rasulullah, who do you love the most?" So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Aisha." So Amr ibn al-As thought, well, this is not going the way I want it to go. So he said, "No, Rasulullah, I don't mean the women. I mean, among the men, who do you love the most?" He said, "The father of Aisha." So Amr ibn al-As decided that this is enough. Let me not test this anymore. And he left. So even though he loved some people, naturally it is human tendency, but for work he sent people who were capable of doing that particular job. Mu'adh bin Jabal, he was one of the, as I mentioned, he was one of the youngest of the Ansar, but he was an alim of the among the Sahaba. He was a learned, he was a scholar, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a man of great competence and capability, and he sent him to Yemen as the governor of Yemen. He appointed Usama bin Zaid in command over Abu Bakr and Umar radiyallahu anhum ajma'in, and Abu Bakr Siddiq radiyallahu anhu honored this choice. After the passing away of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and inshallah we'll look at that after the break, after the Rasulullah passed away, Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu became the Khalifa. So effectively now he was the boss of Usama bin Zaid. He could have changed the command if he wanted, but not only did he honor the command, people advised him that he should keep Umar ibn al-Khattab back as his own advisor. So Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu went to Usama bin Zayd and asked for his permission. He said, "If you permit." Now Usama bin Zayd is who? He is a young boy compared to Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. He is the son of a former slave, Zayd bin Haritha radiallahu anhu. And there were a lot of people who, and we'll see that inshallah after the break, there were people who objected when Usama bin Zayd was made the commander over the Quraysh. And over the, you know, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "You're going back to the ways of your jahiliya. Where is all this Quraysh and stuff coming in from?" He said, this man is capable and therefore he is capable. Abu Bakr Siddiq radhiyallahu anhu honored the command of what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had done. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam chose wisely the people that he chose for whichever task that he gave them. We will take a break now and then inshallah we'll come back for the rest of our class inshallah, and we will close today by at the usual time at 1:30. Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.